For the next two sessions, what I want to do is I want to talk about if some of the concepts that I tried to exegete from Ephesians are correct, if the convictions, if I'm anywhere near correct in what Paul intended to say to us, how do we begin to redefine success in two dimensions? How do we begin to redefine success in the place where God puts us? And second, how do we begin to redefine success among the people that God has given to us? Well, one of the difficulties for me as a young guy, and later trying to push back on it, was what is success? I mean, come on, let's be honest. We all want to be significant. Nobody gets in this saying, well, you know, whatever you want, do what you want to me. We have that sense of destiny. The problem is that sense of destiny can be corrupted. It can be easily corrupted. And it can be blinded. That all of a sudden we just fall into the pattern of asking the easy questions. And if you're an articulate, creative individual with people and money behind you, then you can easily ask the wrong questions. Because everybody around you who are basic followers are patting you on the back about how great it is. And it's not long before you begin to believe your own press. Now, you know it's wrong. You know that's not what God wants. You know it's all about Jesus. But we are easily deludible. And so, as a young guy, I was constantly trying to press back on that. You know, Lord, will I have significance if all I do is facilitate people? Maybe they'll decide they don't need me. Well, Lord, if they all practice their priesthood, then what am I for? You know, Lord, if coming to church is not what it's all about, then, you know, Lord, where's my worth going to come from? And Lord, if I did this, how would I define success from your criterion? And so, I'm trying to push back on that. And I know where it is. I mean, Jim and I can remember those mornings. They're engraved in my mind when we decided that one year that we needed to get on our knees at 6 o'clock in the morning. And we were all going to have prayer Monday morning at 6 o'clock. And I remember, we're on our knees, and you get up early to go there, and everybody, all the elders are there, and the staff is there, and everybody's exhausted. This is a big church. When you try to deal with several thousand people, they'll eat your lunch. Man, 80-hour week, that's nothing. That's just the beginning of the week. These people will eat your lunch. And so, we believe this is what God wants, and the destiny is here, and God's been good, and we need to get on our knees together. So we get on our knees together on Monday morning at 6 o'clock, and maybe I'm wrong, Jim, you can correct me, but I can remember hearing as we got on our knees, we're all sort of waiting for the last people to come, and somebody whispers to somebody else, what was the count? Now that's a human question, right? What we don't want to hear is, well, you know, 500 people didn't show up that should have been here. You think only big churches do that? No, no, no. Even when we were littler churches, we'd say, well, let me see, Joe and Frank and Sally, they weren't here, so if they'd all been here, we would have... Because that's the only real way that our culture gives us to define success. Who showed up? Now, one of the dangers is, it also says, how good are you? Then we get done with that question. Yeah? And the next question B was, how much was the offering? And it's so amazing. It's so human. We're on our knees to pray. We're believing God. God's been good. And our first two questions are, what's the count and how much was the offering? And you know, it was amazing. It would be a little bit of a despondent day if those answers were in the negative. If they were flat, we're okay. If they were up, man, is God good. If they're down, we could be in trouble here. And it's amazing how we float through these things. And we know it's wrong. We know that's not what God wants. But the euphoria of everybody else believing that that's how you validate yourself. Even elders. How do you define success? You got to come back and ask your question. If you really believe God's on mission, then what does that look like? And how do then people cooperate who are on mission? And how are you going to begin to redefine that? Now, I think that also breeds a whole new set of questions about churches and how they connect together. And success really is a bigger macrocosm, not a microcosm. And so lots of things that we'll come at. But just getting at that. And one of the problems is that you and I grew up in an environment where the church is a collecting community. And the Bible says it's a reaching community. And so we're naturally fall into the blinders of how success. Collecting communities protect assets. Whoa. I mean, there's one church, I won't tell you what now, we're dealing with. You know, if they lose 50 people, they got, I don't know how many thousands, but if they lose 50, I mean, it's like, golly, the sky is falling. I can't afford to lose 50. We protect assets. Well, give away. No, what do you mean give away? We need it. The second thing about collecting communities that makes us so big is they concentrate on gathering priorities and gathering opportunities. I bet you we used to spend 80% of the week getting ready for Sunday. What are we going to sing? What's it going to be like? Who's going to pray? Don't forget to come up soonly. We don't want any pauses here. Make sure you're up there before somebody stops praying. And we just go through all these machinations. The whole week's about getting together. We concentrate on these gathering priorities. Third, collecting communities measure their successes by what happens in the gathered times. Recently, I was talking to Jim, you know, and even I fell into it because they're planting a new church. And I asked him the question about last Sunday. How did it go? What do I want to hear him say? Oh, man, we had 20 more people. And, man, the worship was from heaven. And people said it was the greatest thing they'd ever experienced. They're going to bring all their friends back. That's what we want to hear, right? How did it go? That's what I did with my wife. You know, what do you think? What do I want her to tell me? Oh, man. Moses couldn't have done better. God spoke from heaven. And I said, when she'd tell me, well, you know, I don't understand why you said so-and-so. She's pretty straight. Yeah, that was really, why'd you say that? And then all of a sudden I was like, I have to confess and I promise I won't do it again. The whole sense of destiny comes tied to what happens in those gathering times. Well, I won't go any further because you understand what I'm meaning. The fourth thing is collecting communities release only excess resources. If we got some left over, we'll give it away. Yeah? That was the epiphany for Jerry. Huh? That's what you're discovering, huh? Is that really God says, hold your hands open. Paul says of Jesus, he taught us it's more blessed to give than receive. Live with your hands open. And I think churches, I want to tell them all over, you know what? People are tight because you're tight. People give their money just the way you give your money. People spend their money just the way you spend your money. You ought not be surprised. They only give away excess resources. But reaching communities release assets. I'm going to talk about it in a little while. I'm going to talk about Columbia. They're always going out. I'm not protecting anything. If you can use it, take it. You can use 50 people, take them. You can use this piano, take it, man. You can use these five people to lead worship, take it. Take what we got. Because that's why God gave it to us to be instruments of blessing for his gospel. The second thing about reaching communities is that they concentrate on what people do with their church values during the week. They're not too concerned about what happens Sunday. Though I'm not saying we totally diminish that expectation, all right? I'm just simply saying when they ask the questions, the first one is, how do you think our people are doing this week with their faith? That's a question we don't ask, do we? We've got to learn to ask it. The third thing about reaching communities, they measure their success by what people do with their faith. What's going on during the week and what do people do with their faith? We're going to get at that in the next hour. Four ways that I think you have to measure faith. If you don't, you could be blindsided. The fourth thing they do is they release their resources into the vision. I've been asking recently the guys at Fort Myers, are you called to lead a church or lead a vision? I think any church of any size has been called to lead a vision, not simply pastor a church. When I look at Jerry, when I look at Tim, you guys are not called to pastor a church. You're called to lead a vision. God's given you too many assets to consume them to yourselves. You've got to get beyond yourselves and view yourselves in position to the world you live in, beyond it. And God has given you the privilege to have some potential influence that others don't have because of your size. And so you're called to begin to define the destiny of leading a vision that is way beyond you, not just lead a church. The Fort Myers guys are struggling with that. What do we do? How do we take care of the church but lead a vision? So I want to let them off the hook. Well, guys, don't worry about it then. Just lead the church. No. Well, if you're called to lead the vision, it's 1.3 million people. What does that mean? Yo, we know how to lead a church, but how do we lead a vision? And I think that's what happens with reaching communities, because there's a sense of destiny, because there's a sense of outcome, because there's a sense of what does God want, because there's a sense of what we know God wants is every man, woman, and child, and we begin to find out how to get at it. We begin to realize that we can't just simply give away what's left over. We got to give away what hurts. We got to give away the first fruits, because we're investing in something that's bigger than us. But you know, that's not where our present ecclesiology is. That's not where it's taught us to be. We do everything wrong. We think about ourselves. We don't mean to, but we do. We hoard the assets. We only give away what's left over. We're not concerned about the vision like we ought to be. We're trying to figure out how this one can really grow and thrive, because partly it's tied to me, partly maybe it's tied to the vision, maybe it's not tied to the vision. But I think it also teaches us to think in isolation to each other. You know, I think back of where Jim and I were, Santa Clara Valley. This is back in what, early 80s, huh? And 1.3 million people. We did the research, 450 Protestant churches in our county. Less than 10% of the people went to any church of any kind, less than 4% or 7% that went to a Protestant church, remembering from memory here, less than 3 or 4% went to an evangelical church. But we were doing good. Mama had 5,500 people. We had something close to 2,500 approaching. We were doing good. And we're only a few years old, man. Over a million dollar budget, $1 million being given away to missions. We're doing good, baby. This is what church is all about. And then I started to think about us in comparison to the county we're in. I started to think from the outside in rather than the inside out. And I asked myself the question, when I get to heaven, will God put us in a little category over there and pats us on the back and say, you guys done good. The rest of them are a bunch of numbskulls. Is that what he's going to say to us? I think of one guy that moved to one city. I won't tell you who he is because I don't want to say it. He moved to one city, and his moving to that one city closed down 100 churches. Is God going to be happy? They're all collected into his domain. Is that what God wants? God's going to be happy because we're the megachurch. I don't think so. We learn to think in isolation from each other, so therefore we don't learn to think from the outside in. So therefore success is from the inside out. How much, how many, are they happy? Whereas if we thought from the outside in, all of a sudden, how many people in Buffalo?
Million people in Erie County.
When those million have had a repeated opportunity to hear, understand, accept, reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior through the instrumentation of the people of this church and the blessing of other churches, then you're off the hook. How big you get, I don't care. What difference does it make? McDonald's conquers the world because there's one on every corner, not because they have a big one downtown. And they're not disconnected from each other. They don't put two McDonald's side by side to compete with each other. We're just so independent. We're isolated from each other. I'm going to come back to that in leadership because it has a huge impact. And so this isolation from each other causes us also to be alienated from the sense of overall macrocosm that God has for us. We need to learn to think from the outside in, not the inside out. Are we reaching? Do we live with our hands open? Are we effective with the gifts that the Spirit has given to us? And I thought a lot about that, a whole lot about it. First in San Jose and then later on in other places, a whole lot about that. Because if the game is more people, more money, happy people, then I guess some of us won the game. But if the game is something bigger, if God's on mission, and God's concerned about every man, woman, and child, and we're just one instrument in the whole, and we're not disconnected from the life of other churches. Their health is our health, because the health of those people is part of the instrumentation of the incarnation of God through people, their people as well as our people. Then I have to begin to nurture in my mind a different way of thinking. And that is radically different. I've been taught to think from the inside out. at 20 years of age when that first church hired me and they gave me 3 kids as the youth pastor. Now, I'm sure they wanted me to take care of those kids and those kids to be happy. But when a year or two later, there were 150 of them, man, they were, I mean, this is heaven come to earth, because that's what we hired you for. If there had been 3 still a year and a half later, I'm sure they would have wondered, what did we hire you for? You know, we brought you here to make these happy and get more of them. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want to grow this group. That's not what I'm saying. But if that becomes the criterion of success, then I am constantly thinking from the inside out, how do I get it better? So the day you hire me, I'm thinking about you. When God wants me to think about them through you. But because I'm thinking about you, I don't think about them. And because I don't think about them, I don't get you thinking about them. And it's not long before all of us realize it's all about us. And so the blinders just absolutely crush you if you don't push them back. And I'm not saying it's because of sin we fall into it. I don't think that's what we want. I have to tell you, I have not heard anybody's testimony ever. I've never heard any testimony of anybody in ministry that didn't start with the lostness of people as the broken point of calling. But it's amazing that after years of the blinders, of the boxes, of the training, of the expectations, of the unwillingness to push back, all of a sudden, we're just taking care of a group of people, big or small. So somehow I got to get myself out of the emotional risk of saying that we are responsible for something that's connected to the mission of God. And I've got to be willing to think from the outside in. I call that circle of accountability. And listen, if you can find a better way to state a strategy, I'm more than willing for you to find that. But for me, circle of accountability has become the way that I really get at defining that sense of outside-in thinking. And I'm not saying that it can prove it from the Bible. I'm not saying, well, here's a chapter that says circle of accountability. You know, here's the proof at all. But what I am saying is that when I think about my biblical principles and my easiness to be deceived, circle of accountability becomes the best way for me to ask the question, what difference are we making in the world we live in? From the outside in. Here's what circle of accountability means. Circle of accountability is asking God the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm willing to start with God the Holy Spirit. To close your eyes, to get away as a group, to fast, to pray, to think about your place, and to begin to dream and say, what is God saying to us? So asking the Holy Spirit to give us a specific geographic sphere around us where we can empower and mobilize all of our resources, the prayer, the gifts, the money, the people, you know, everything, the relationships they have. We can empower and mobilize all of our resources to guarantee that in a specific time frame, every man, woman, and child in that geography will have the opportunity to hear, to understand, and to accept or reject Jesus Christ, their Savior. And when they accept Christ, to become integrated in a local church. And there's really more to that, but I'm going to leave it there for a minute. So there's a couple things going on here that if I really want to be instrumental in the world, if I really believe that my life is called to be instrumental, that its sense of destiny is tied to the missio Dei, that God's on mission, and it doesn't matter what I do for a living, it doesn't matter where I live, it doesn't matter so much the relationships I choose, as long as those things are not against the Bible, illegal, immoral, unethical, or against the Bible, I am free to move in those things, and God moves in all those dynamics. Instrumentality is who we are. And when God doesn't need my instrumentality anymore, He takes me to the destiny, to where home, He says, really is. But if that's really true, then we as leaders have to get a grip on the corporate implications of that. And we need to begin to view ourselves in a broader context. Now, a number of years when Jeff asked me to help him, I told you last night that my first response was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, at least in my head. But one of the things, among many things, I asked him to do is I asked him to draw a circle. If you're serious that you want to be missional, quote-unquote, Antioch, quote-unquote, biblical, quote-unquote, If you want to be instrumental, that you got people you believe are accountable for the world, and you guys are in the midst of them to see them energized to go do this in both formal and non-formal ways, and there's both those things there, then you draw a circle. And you tell me what that circle is, and then you and I have agreed before God, until every one of those has had a repeated opportunity, you ain't there. So they drew a circle of 30,000 people. Now, point of fact, I think probably a vast majority of those 30,000 are not like us. So some people will say to me, well, Dwight, that's nonsense. You should have drawn a target circle. No, I'm sorry. I reject that. I am not going to allow you to be so homogeneous. That is, I'm not going to allow you to be so particularly happy with your kind of own kind of people that that's who you're called to be. I'm sorry. I won't accept that. The second thing I won't accept, that if you want to tell me that God gave you this little piece of land that you call your church building, and you're not willing to take responsibility for that geography around it, then sell your building and go somewhere you are willing to be responsible for. Don't talk about the mystery and miracle of God of giving you this little piece of turf. And then you totally disregard the responsibility for the turf. Number three. When you say you'll be responsible for people who are not like you, I'm not asking you to adjust yourself to be a heterogeneous, that is a multi-ethnic church necessarily. I'm simply asking you to be responsible to make sure that something happens in those people. You can make things happen in people not like you, even if you don't do it physically. Spanish-speaking people do not want to come to your English-speaking service. I'm not asking you to put together a mumbo-jumbo Spanish-speaking, English-speaking service. I'm not saying put one all together and you have both. I'm simply saying you'll take responsibility for the geography, so you'll make sure that there are people who are responsible, and you'll lend your assets to making that happen when you take that responsibility. So when we drew that circle, I said, well, now go back and tell me about that circle. Because you see, 30,000 could become a theme. You know what themes are? Useless. Interesting, subjective, emotional, esoteric, existential feelings that are meaningless. Give me a bite. Tell me what the 30,000 look like. Well, they go out and begin to find out that all of a sudden, maybe as many as 10,000 of the 30,000 are in jail. Oh, boy, we're in trouble. They ain't going to give and they ain't going to come to church. So we just lopped off a third of our people who are going to come to church we're planting. What, 3,000 of them speak Spanish? Loads of them are young children in schools all over our place. And on you go. Such massive diversity. But you said you'd be responsible. 7 years on, I don't think there's any demography in our circle that there isn't a task team in our church responsible for. They're reaching. And probably one of the most powerful teams is the women who are galvanized together for reaching women in the prison. Outside in. Job ain't done until that happens. Along the way, we discovered there were four other churches in our own circle. There are five other churches that they might care. Really, 30,000 is not that many. We could have done it alone. But you know, there's some other churches that, man, the gamut. On one end are Plymouth Brethren churches, on the other end are AOG. You talk about diversity. Ho-ho! Five other churches that get together regularly to talk about how to reach those 30,000 people and collaborate together and worship together from time to time and bless each other and give some money and give people. We gave away one of our staff members to one of the churches. Why? It's not about us. It's about the gospel in that circle. Then, because they wanted to take a bigger bite, or maybe, you know, they didn't know what they were doing, they said, we'll draw a second circle. So they drew a circle around the whole city. 670,000 people. Over 800 churches, am I right? Over 800 churches in Columbia? Well, we already got the task done. Well, 4 out of every 5 people don't go to church, so 800 churches ain't getting the job done. 670,000 people. What are you going to do about it? So Jeff says to me, what do I do? You start really low-key. You go meet pastors one-on-one. That's all I want you to do. Day one, I want you to give me 25% of your time to that circle. What about us? What do you mean, what about you? That's what you're here for. 25% of your time. 7 years ago. Today, there's something in excess of 80 churches that have come together in Mission Columbia, drawn 8 or 9 other subcircles throughout that whole master circle, all of whom are committed to every man, woman, and child. We're getting at it, huh? We're getting to the tipping point, if I can use that modern word. Tipping point of critical mass, where enough concern is being mixed together for God to have enough energy, people, to deliver the gospel to 670,000 people. In the middle of that, you plant churches, you do joint worships, you do joint evangelism, you do training, you do anything and everything you can, based upon the context you live in, to begin to get mobilization in all those places. In order to do that, you got to get the majority of people moving, huh? You got to get 80% of your people off their back ends moving. And then I asked them the question, what does God want for America? Now, if the first two questions were a little not real smart, the third one really becomes not smart. You know, here's a new church with, what, 50 people? A bunch of young punks. What were you, 32 years old? 32 years old, you know? Yeah. Well, I shouldn't say that. Young punks, I shouldn't say that. Well, he called us names last night, didn't he? So I say, what do you want to do about America? Well, God wants to deliver the gospel to 300 million Americans. Okay, so let's draw a circle around America. What God wants to do is re-deliver the gospel to 301,700,000 Americans. How are we going to do it? I'm not worried about how he's going to do it. I'm going to start to own it first. Once you own it, you'll find a way to get something done with it. And bit by bit, God just puts the thing together. You're here as a result of that. Is this the be-all, the end-all? No, of course not. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There's got to be thousands of people like you who believe that God wants to do something in this nation in order for this to happen. And they've got to be willing to make the hard decisions at the local level to make it happen. And then, because I'm concerned about the world, I said, you got to draw one more circle somewhere else in the world. Just draw me one more, anywhere you want in the world. I don't care where. One more circle. And they drew a circle in the eastern part of Ukraine, 4 million people. Through my relationships, I introduced them to people like them, missional thinking, who are rapidly doing church planting. They've gotten together in the last several years, built a joint venture for how do we deliver the gospel to those 4 million people. We're instruments. We live with our hands open. Circle of accountability. Man, there's a real potential here. All of a sudden, your success is not how big you are. Your success is, are you in the game? So you only got 100 people. So what? You're connected to somebody who is bigger. The only value is you're both in the game, so who cares? Three of you and Jerry all get together and you're all in the game. It's not about how big you are, not about how famous you are. Other people may think he's famous. We all know better than that and he knows better than that. It's incidental. If he goes to heaven being famous, he may be irrelevant to the task of world evangelization. But the task of world evangelization is even more important. So if 4 or 5 of you are not as big as you are, you can get together, you're all in the game. Because it's all about the game, not about you. And all of a sudden, we find new relationships. We can share new relationships. We can share new destinies. We can share new resources. And God begins to put things together in ways you never dreamed before because you weren't looking for it. Circle of accountability. I think God wants us to begin to feel what He feels for this. The second piece of that is what I just defined a minute ago, and that is this sense of telescoping. And telescoping is simply the reverse side of this sense of circle of accountability. And that's my belief that churches need to get re-involved in world evangelization outside of America. Telescoping is the strategic application of our biblical convictions in such a way as to project our local church purpose to several specific geographic or ethnological circles distant from us, where as servants to any and all of God's indigenous resources, we work to see every man, woman, and child, ... All I'm trying to say by that is the task of world evangelization belongs to churches. And the task of world evangelization is not just sending missionaries and money. It's getting engaged with the world. And we've got the 21st century provides opportunities for new concepts of joint venture all over the world. When in fact, God may want to send a Cuban to somewhere, Americans and Cubans can get together to send those people. That's a whole new way of thinking. But that's what the world has provided for us if we want to think differently. Now, along the way, and I want to end with this, I know there's some tensions in this. And let me see if I can crystallize the tensions before I go on to how do you measure this in the people. And I've put a chart up here that, and I don't want to belabor every point, but I want to belabor some of them. It does seem to me that the point number two is especially germane, that we have some movements that we need to make from one side to the other, from the point of the left side to the right. The right is where I believe God wants to call us. The left side is where we are. And somehow we have to move from the idea of law, temple, and priesthood, and or we could say elders, church building, and senior pastor. You could put those same words in there because that's all we've done. We've taken the Constitution and we've made it the law. We've taken the temple of the church and made it the temple. And we've taken the senior pastor and made him the priest. We've taken all the Old Testament metaphors and put them into the new. We've got to move from that to a sense of grace and empowerment where we are nothing more than midwives. We're midwives to what God wants to do among his people. We have to move from the church as a building to church as a people. I mean, I still wander America, and you ask the people, you know, where's your church? Well, what you'd like them to say is, well, I don't know, they're all over the world right now. But they always say, you know, or even worse, they'd say, well, you know, how's Jerry's church doing? Nobody's done that, but use Jerry. How's Jerry's church doing, you know? Did you visit Joel's church this week? You say, wait a minute, I thought this belonged to Jesus. Now you're saying, well, that's not really what they meant. I don't know. Maybe that is what they meant. Maybe it's framed so deeply in their mind that the church really is about a person and a place. And that becomes the first eradication point, huh? That somehow we have to get them moving from this sense of building to people. The next one really is one that I believe in deeply. I work across the board, in America, all over America and the world. I come from a rabidly anti-Pentecostal background. Rabidly Pentecostal, but I'm not one. When I got old enough to think for myself and discovered that I wasn't a cessationist, all of a sudden I discovered there were some friends in other places that shocked me. I discovered I had friends among the AOG and the Four Squares and even some Orthodox friends and some Catholic friends. And all of a sudden, God just opened up my mind. And my life, and all of a sudden I realized that what he was trying to tell me is my church is bigger than you think it is. But one of the things that I've captured from my connections is all of us basically have a pretty, in the Western world, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal, we have a pretty impotent idea of the Holy Spirit. And I thought about it, what are our commonalities that we could agree on? Words of wisdom, probably not. Healing, probably not. Speaking in tongue, well, probably not. Dancing in the worship service, not for many. But I started thinking about it, and here's what I came up with. Immanent, transcendent, and resident. Nobody disagrees with that. Immanent, transcendent, and resident. Close, passing through, involved with, and right here. We all believe that, don't we? Who doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit is in the world convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Nobody's willing to admit it, at least. Jesus sort of made it pretty clear, didn't he? I used to talk with people that talked about Latin America. So we were missionaries in Latin America, and they'd say to me, why do you think the church in Latin America was growing? Then they'd answer me, well, don't you think because they all dance and clap? It's all about their worship. Form. Their forms are right, so therefore they grow. And I said, no, because I'd preached in a lot of AOG or other kind of Pentecostal churches, and I knew something about those churches that was really the key to success. They had convinced their people that the moment they left the church building, they went into a world orchestrated by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and they were looking for it. When they got on the bus, they had the audacity to believe that God was working. They have the audacity to believe that God was next door. You don't believe that? I think you can, can't you? That you go into a world orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. He's got epiphanies, surprises, enrichments all over for us. And we tend to close our eyes to those things. A number of years ago, I was really stuck on Ephesians 5:15 and 16. I just spent probably a couple of years thinking about it. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, because you've been resurrected from that, but as wise, because you've been made to be in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, and therefore imitate Jesus, in your life. Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of these kairos opportunities, because the days are evil. And I kept thinking about it and thinking about it. You know, why is my life so dull to the Holy Spirit? And I wasn't thinking, well, I would really be excited if I could speak in tongues. That's not what I was thinking. I was thinking that why do we walk into the world and not see the orchestra of the Holy Spirit who's supposedly convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment if he's really there? And I began to get sensitive, and I think Patty was getting sensitive at the same time. And I think he's turned our life upside down. I mean, there's some miracle stories. Some of you have heard me tell them about little Dasha in Ukraine. And all of a sudden, God just telling me, take responsibility. I didn't know anything about it, but here's this little girl. Yeah, we'll do it. My wife comes down 15 minutes later. I'm leaving. She hears the same story, does the same thing. She ends up in an extended family here of our life because they had been praying that God would give her a little girl. And the family that had gotten to the point where they were supposed to take her home, American family, weren't Christians. They said, we don't want her. They've now become closer followers of Christ. I mean, they weren't even Christians. Now they've moved to a new place. God used that in their lives too. Epiphany. I could have said, I don't have time, baby. I'm busy. But just that same morning on the way down in the elevator, God was saying to me, wake up, Smith. You're hard-headed. Listen, I'm orchestrating the world. Open yourself up to epiphanies. We got two rooms in our house. There's two ladies from the prison living in that. Friends of mine said, well, you're crazy. That could be dangerous. Imagine what could happen. Well, I thought about it for a minute. What could happen? What's the worst thing that could happen to Patty and I? Come on, tell me, what's the worst thing? They kill me. Wouldn't that be horrible? I'd go to heaven. Who wants to go there? I mean, it's the last thing. I don't want to go to heaven until I've reached until the last moment I can enjoy food anymore. When it doesn't taste good, then take me to heaven. Until then, I don't want to go to heaven. Just think about the way the Holy Spirit orchestrates life out in front of you. And those decisions become the breakthrough for people, because that's when light invades darkness. That's when you turn life upside down. Maintenance to mobilization. Exclusive to inclusive. There's more of us, baby. Jerry said it right last night. If Paul were alive today and write a letter to your city, who would go to? It'd go to all of you, whether you like it or not. I think God wants to transform our expectations. He wants to use the root of Scripture to begin to get us to ask different questions about, and Lord, what is effectiveness? What do you want to surprise us with? When we do what you want us to do in the place you want us to do it, what would it look like? Let me close with this thought. I'm not promising you that everybody will receive Jesus. That would be presumption. The act of salvation is an undisclosed act between the Spirit of God and the soul of a man or a woman. But I will tell you that we have the privilege of being the instruments that bring that to be, in whatever way we do it. And I think we need to begin to look at our places as why we exist. We are people who are called to lead visions for what God wants for a place, not simply take care of a church. Father, we thank you for these moments together, and we thank you for release, because some of it's release. If the average church in America has 100 to 150 people and are led by people who love you but just can't get above it, this is a release. They can be 150 fully mobilized people into the place they live in, and all of a sudden their success comes from you because their instrumentality is in full accord with your destiny for them. And if you add more people to them, fine. If in the process they die to give birth to 15 more congregations, fine. Because, Father, it's all about the place you put us in. Give us that wisdom. Give us that deep feeling in our heart that begins to radicalize the expectations and brings new avenues on the table that we had never dreamed of. And seize the orchestrations of the Holy Spirit in concert with these things. Father, just give us the courage to take the blinders off. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.